Let's open in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We do that because of our middle name here at this church, and it should be the middle name of every church. We're called Calvary what?
Bible.
Church. There we go, Calvary Bible Church. And it is a decreasing event that you will find in a vast majority of churches across America that you're actually asked to open a Bible, and that the Bible is even referred to, let alone read from. And so just at the beginning of this new year, if you're just visiting, I think we have 10, 12 visitors every week. It might shock you, or I hope you came, because that is what we affirm here. And this morning I'm going to be talking about repentance. And when you repent from something, you have to have a standard that you're looking at and seeing you haven't met it, and you repent to return to it. And the problem we have today in our world is there's no standard. That's why there's no repentance. Nobody knows what, so everybody does kind of like in Judges, what looks good in their own eyes. But the Bible is God's perfect, flawless gift to us of His truth that He wants us to know and live by. And there is no perfect church, and there is no perfect person, and there is no perfect denomination of any kind, but there is a perfect revelation, which God says is flawless, inerrant. In fact, last Thursday night, the elders and deacons studied the inerrancy of the Bible. That this book, as God breathed it out and it was recorded by the 40 human authors, had not one historic error, not one moral error, not one cultural error, not one doctrinal error, not one scientific or historic error. Everything in here is absolutely flawlessly perfect. But we are imperfect in our execution of what God wants and our living it out. And that's why we're going to see this morning, whenever we find ourselves off of the perfect path He has, the only way back on is to repent. That's the pathway back. No matter how far away from God we get, it's only one step back. And that one step we're going to see this morning is repentance. So we're in Revelation 3. The reason we're there is because the scriptures are written in this way. This is the final book of the Bible, not just because someone wanted to put it there because it's an apocalyptic book, because that was the last one that was written, and that's why it says at the end, don't add to it. It's the completion of the revelation of God. But Jesus Christ is writing, and He's actually writing postcards to seven specific local churches that were present in the epicenter of the civilization of that time 2,000 years ago, called the Roman Empire. And those seven churches were geographic, local, historic bodies of born-again Christians that met like we are this morning. They met on the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, and they met to worship Jesus Christ. And Jesus wrote to His churches, and these are Christ's last words. I hope I can impress on you how wonderful this portion of the scripture is. It's the last thing Jesus is saying to the church at Laodicea and all the others. But because the last verse of each letter makes it plural, He says, hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. And so that means that this is Christ's last word, not just to a church 2,000 years ago, but to us today. And it's not only the last church we're in, but Jesus, to this church, speaks seven specific challenges that are leading up to verse 20. We're in verse 19 this morning. Verse 20, when we get to that, is incredible. Jesus was offering them the joy of spending time intimately communing with Him, kind of like having a quiet little meal with Him, a quiet candlelight intimate dinner. But those invited in verse 20 had to make sure that what Jesus saw keeping them from fellowship with Him, which there were seven specific areas that He addressed. And we're looking at the last one. It's in verse 19. So Jesus challenges them to repent all the time of any spiritual laxity. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, and that's why He's speaking to His church, and this is the word, a chosen love, and we are those that He chose to love and put His love upon. As many as I love, this is not agape commanded love, this is phileo, chosen, the love of relationship. As many as I have a relational love with, I rebuke and chasten. And here's what he wants. Therefore, be zealous. Zealous is the opposite of lukewarm we met in verse 15. Verse 15, he says, you're lukewarm and I'm going to vomit you out. Here he's saying, repent of that lukewarmness. Be zealous and repent. And Jesus Christ here introduces his final desire for his church then and for us today. Spiritual laxity is when we drop our guard about unconfessed sins in our lives. Many years ago, Bonnie and I, when we moved from New England to Tulsa, Oklahoma, and began pastoring there, we lived in this little tiny duplex for a few months while one of the men in the church was building a house for us. And he just built it Tulsa style, which was interesting. Tulsa style is a lot of tile. And I remember as we were getting ready to move in, one of the ladies in the church said to Bonnie, you're going to enjoy that tile. And she said, what do you mean? She said, just wait till the first time your eight children drop something. And so one day, you know, the kids were helping us set the table and they reached up in the cupboard. And, oh, the glass went right out of their hands. And I can still see it in slow motion tumbling. And when it hit the tile floor, do you know what a glass tumbling from a cupboard does? It just exploded. It was beautiful. It looked like a fountain of glass. It just glistened in the light. Some of it went 10 feet in all directions. Now, repentance followed by the whole process we're going to look at this morning is much like what I had to do with the explosion of glass. I could do one of two things. Either say, hey, everybody, start wearing boots in the house. We're not going to get that glass in our feet. And we could start crunching around and get it ground into every corner of the house. It would be tracked out and into all the carpet of our cars. It would end up getting tromped upstairs. And when the kids took off their slippers, they would get glass in their feet and they'd get in their beds. Or we could do something about it and correct it right there. And so immediately, you know, Bonnie said, freeze, everybody. And we got the dustpan and we picked up all the big pieces and we swept it up. And then we got the sweeper and we swept and swept and swept. And then we got on patrol and looked under everything until every glistening little piece of that was gone. You know what Jesus says? Repent of not being so concerned about cleaning up all the explosions that sin causes in our lives. Did you know what happens in our relationships? We have a explosion in a relationship with someone, and instead of cleaning it up, we just act like it didn't happen. And you know what? It's just like tracking glass around. It just cuts, and it continues to do damage. It's just like any type of disobedience with the Lord must be confessed. That means we say, Lord, I broke a glass, and it smashed everywhere. And say, I repent of it. I don't want it to stay like that. I want it cleaned up. And you know what he does? He cleanses us. Jesus says, you've gotten lax. You have dropped your guard about confessing sin in your life. We're to be constantly finding any sin that has crept into our lives. By the way, how do we know what is sin? It's not what I think is sin. It's not what you think is sin. It's not what our culture thinks is sin. Sin is transgression of what God has revealed. And see, that's why we believe in objective propositional truth. And the only way that we can have fellowship, unity, or worship, Jesus said this, true worshipers are those who worship God in spirit. That means they're born again. They have the Holy Spirit. And in what? Truth. This is the truth of God. The only basis for us to know what sin is and for us to know what salvation is and for us to know what true fellowship with other believers is measured by truth. And truth is contained in the Word of God. And that's why we are looking at this concept of confessing. Confessing is agreeing with God about what he has said we have done that displeases him. How do we know what displeases God? He's written it down. If he hasn't written it down, we don't need to worry about it. He has already told us everything we need for life and godliness here on earth. He has already told us everything we need to please him. We don't have to look somewhere else. In fact, there are these people, they're always just cruising around hoping they find some more documents, you know, out in the Egyptian rubbish heaps and find these Gospel of Thomas's or something. The whole Bible, there's no missing book. There's no missing revelation. There's nothing we're hoping someone's going to tell us. This is the forever settled in heaven Word of God. But when we disobey what he says, and we're supposed to know what he says, we're supposed to live by every word of God. By the way, you're not supposed to depend on your teacher or your pastor or your favorite online person. You're responsible. I'm responsible before God to know what he said, to know the details of what he expects from me. That's why every year it's time to renew our desire to go all the way through the Bible. It only takes 72 hours to read the whole Bible. 72. That's 24 three-hour movies. That's 36 two-hour games. That's 72 wasted hours, you know, looking at nonsense online. And you can hear every word of God. But he said, you should be confessing. That is agreeing with me about what we have done that displeases. And repenting. That's changing our mind about that sin and declaring we are against anything that displeases God. That's what he says. Look at the end of verse 19. He says, repent. Repent is, first of all, coming to the place where that which I did doesn't match up with your word and please you. And so therefore I change my mind about that. I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. I no longer want to continue in that. And I ask you to forgive me. Now he already has forgiven us, but that process is the process that enters the cleanup crew to get all the broken shards that are so destructive if they're left there out of our lives. And he cleanses us. That whole process I'm describing is called sanctification. That's God drawing us closer to Him. Every time we become aware of a sin in our life, whatever it is, and every time we agree with God that that's sin, and we confess it and repent of it, we get a little closer to Him. It's the most wonderful thing to be confessing, repenting, and drawing closer to Him. That's the whole sanctification process. Confessing, repenting, forsaking, and renewing are the daily components of the normal Christian life. And by the way, that's what the epistles from Romans on are about in the New Testament. It's just the normal Christian life is made up of, this is what all the epistles could be summed up in saying, this is what God says is true, and this is how you're not doing what God says is true, and this is how for you to get back to what God says is true. Now, it's said in all different ways based on what each local church was facing, but it's truth about God, truth about where we fail to apply that truth about God, and how to get back to Him, the whole Christian life. Well, most of us have heard of Martin Luther, less and less these days. In fact, if we ask a little poll this morning, how many of you are Protestants? Some of you would scratch your head and say, well, I'm not, I think I'm a, you know, I'm an evangelical or I'm a Bible church someone. But Martin Luther stood up and protested something that started what we call the Protestant or Protestant Reformation. And you remember what he did on October 31st, 1517? He went to a church, a bulletin board, to be like at Starbucks where you put up your little notice. The place you did it, the Starbucks of 1517, was the church doors. And you would nail notices on the door. And so he went up, and no one even noticed, and he just walked up there and took his nail and hammer and posted his 95 what? Theses. Theses. That's 95 individual a thesis, in plural, is a thesis. So there were many of these individual theses. And so he nailed them up there. Do you know what the first one was? It's what we're studying this morning. His first, if you'd have looked over his shoulder on October 31st, 1517, he said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's the first of the 95 theses. Look at the last word of verse 19. Jesus said, therefore be zealous and what? Repent. You know what? Luther caught the truth of the transformation that marks the life of a genuine believer. And what he said is, I protest the fact that people think salvation can come any other way than a personal, individual, new birth, regeneration, salvation, totally by faith in what Christ did. Now, there can be no unity without doctrine. Now, I'd be very careful because I said this first service and someone asked me what I said, and I will say it very clearly. Luther was protesting that the Holy Catholic Church that's revealed right here had gotten swallowed up by a false doctrine called Romanism. And so that today there is a church that is called the Roman Catholic Church. You know, I travel a lot, and when I travel, one of the things I like to say I don't tell people I'm an ordained Baptist minister. If I do, they kind of turn in their seat, you know, and start looking, taking pictures out the window because they see my Bible. But if I say, oh, I'm a Bible teacher, they're interested. And they go, well, what kind of Bible teacher? I say, well, I'm a Catholic Bible teacher. Boy, they really get interested because 40% of Americans are Catholics. And they go, oh, I have some questions. I say, now, I'm not a Roman Catholic. They go, what's the difference? That is just where I want them to be, sitting next to me on the airplane. Because I say, have you ever read what St. Paul, what St. Peter, what St. John said? And most of them say, no. And I just explain the gospel anywhere. I tell them there's only one mediator between God and man, that's Jesus Christ, and there's nobody else. He didn't designate anybody else. Nobody can take that place. And you just take them through the gospel. But Luther was protesting Romanism's taking over and defiling the truth of the New Testament. And what he said is we have to be repentant. Now look down in your Bibles at verse 19, because I gave you that whole introduction, because I want to read that, and I want to invite the Lord Jesus Christ in the next 29 minutes we have together to teach us something from that 19th verse. Okay, are you there? Revelation 3:19. Let's all stand together and we're going to read this one verse and then we're going to pray and then we're going to dive into Jesus giving us his final challenge to the final church. Revelation 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Let's bow for prayer. Father, speak through your word, your living and abiding word of God. Speak by your spirit so that you sanctify us by your truth. We were saved by the engrafted word that saves our souls. You save us. We cannot save ourselves. Faith comes by hearing your word, and I pray that your word would sanctify us because it's truth. And for anybody here this morning that, as we look at this verse, finally understands that they are not in the way of Christ, that they would realize right where they are, you are near, with arms open wide, because it is your will that they be saved. Your will revealed in the scriptures so clearly is the first will of God for every human being is that you are not willing that they should perish. So you are wanting them, wanting each of us to be saved. And I pray they'd know that truth and that they would receive salvation today as the majority of us here know. And so open our hearts to your truth. Teach us your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, the Christian life is kind of like keeping a car on the road. And I'm speaking from experience. I'm one of these numbers people. I count people in the choir and, you know, I do all kinds of stuff. And I also write down the odometer when we leave on Christmas trip to go visit all of our family. And I write it down when the car finally safely gets back into the garage. And when the car safely got into the garage this week, it had left the garage for 3,447 miles. So I have been driving a lot, and I noticed something as I was driving. As I was sitting there driving, and I'm the primary and designated driver, and as I drive along like this, I started noticing that my hands on the wheel were rarely fixed. They're driving, depending on how in alignment your car is a lot of little tiny incremental. In fact, if we were doing a little pantomime thing, and I was trying to get you to say car, driving, or steering wheel, I would go like this. And you would look, and if you saw that I was making the circular motion, for a vast majority of adults, all of a sudden that clicks in their mind that that is what driving is all about. It's a lot of incremental, little tiny adjustments to stay on the road you want to follow. Did you know that's what salvation is? Salvation is the beginning of us getting onto a road. The route we are following is the Word of God. The steering wheel is the will, the choice we have to go directions. The car is kind of like our body. And so our body is to be following what the Word of God says is God's plan and His perfect will for our lives. And to stay on that plan, our will chooses to steer our life, our body, to follow that plan. Now, there are so many parabolic illustrations you can make from this. That would mean that we need to keep putting gas into the car and oil and keeping it repaired. I mean, all of that is talking about the whole, the gas is the Spirit of God. And the repair is the nurture that the Word of God that renews us. The rumble strips are the conviction of God. When you start getting off, you go, boy, I heard one too many of those on this trip, you know. And Bonnie would say, what are you doing? Are you texting? You know, and I'd say, no, honey, I'm not. I'm not sleeping either. I'm just daydreaming. But whatever, you know. And that always just reminds you that you're getting off. And that's like conviction. You know, a flat tire. There's a spiritual application that going in the ditch, getting pulled out of the ditch. There's so many illustrations. But the Christian life is so much like keeping a car on the road. In fact, the Apostle John described this way of life in 1 John 1:9. If we are confessing our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. What he's saying is that that's the whole, it's the confessing, the constant saying, Lord, I've veered off. Lord, I don't want to be off. Lord, bring me back. That whole confession, forsaking the wrong way and repentantly returning is what the Christian life is all about. Well, that leads us to the fact that we're pilgrims progressing toward heaven. See, everybody that's truly in Christ is headed. Salvation is turning us in a new direction. In fact, Pilgrims Progressing Toward Heaven, that's the title of a book that was written in 1680-something by John Bunyan. Did you know Pilgrim's Progress was the most read book next to the Bible for 200 years in the entire civilized world? It was translated into every language that missionaries went to. It was the best-selling book next to the Bible for 200 solid years. Why? Because people understood the metaphor that the Christian life was not a decision that was made in the past that has no present continuing effect on my life. Rather, salvation was the entering into following a way, and Jesus was the way, and I followed him. And so Bunyan wrote about that in a way that uneducated, simple people could understand. You know, it's so interesting. We're so educated now that the vast majority of Christians in the 21st century rarely, if ever, have even been exposed to that. In fact, that's one of the best things to read in 2012. Someday, find your old copy of Pilgrim's Progress and remind yourself of the journey we're all on from the city of destruction where we were born. And if we stayed there, we were blind, headed to destruction in the pit, like we talked about at Christmas, going to the city that is celestial. And that's all of life. It's a journey. And we're pilgrims progressing toward heaven. And our lives as believers are described by God in His Word by several synonymous terms, talking about the fact that salvation isn't just a decision in the past, but that decision begins a journey that continues to this present. Did you know believers are never described in the New Testament in the past tense? They're not that something merely happened in the past. It's something in the past that has a present continuing impact on their life. In other words, anyone that believes never stops believing. It's continuous. Let me show you what I mean by going to the book of Acts. Turn from Revelation back to the book of Acts in your New Testaments, fifth book of the New Testament, Acts, and we're going to go to chapter 9. Because number one, we are followers of the way to heaven. In fact, this is what I was talking about at the beginning. If you, in your mind, maybe you're a churchgoer or nominal churchgoer, or maybe it's January and you always restart in church in January, or maybe you've always been here your whole life and were born and been in the nursery your whole, you know, this is all you remember. It doesn't matter how much exposure to this fellowship you have. This is a time to think about, is the description of salvation presented in the Bible what's operative in my life? Let me show you what I mean. Acts chapter 9. The most frequent description for the early church of salvation is that they were followers of the way. Now remember, the book of Acts is the chronicle, the record of the early church. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's literally the Acts of the Holy Spirit as He birthed the church of Christ. Seven times in the book of Acts, this church born on Pentecost is described by the term the way. You see, they were convinced salvation was not, I did that. How many people do you say, I'd like to tell you about, oh, I did that? It's like checking something off in a box. The early church didn't say, I did that. They said, I am doing that. I am on the way. Chapter 9, I'll go through these. Because starting in Paul's, going out and destroying the church, God is portraying salvation in Acts not as a decision in the past that has no impact on my present, but rather as the response of faith to Christ that begins a lifelong journey of following Christ that characterizes my life today. Now, let me show you what I mean. Acts 9. The religious leaders of Jerusalem's temple called the followers of Christ followers of the way. So Saul, the persecutor, is sent out to hunt down and persecute and even kill a certain group. How do you know who to get? He didn't look up in the records of people that did that. Look what it says. And this is just amazing if you think about it. And asked letters, verse 2, from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way. You see, he was looking for present followers of this way. Those whose lives were characterized by being in and being a follower of Jesus Christ, the way. Not just that they heard about him, but that right now they were of the way. It characterized their life. Whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Okay, keep going to chapter 16. Here's the second time. By the way, if you want to get your pen out, you can mark all seven. You'll have a complete study of the most descriptive term for salvation in the book of Acts. So you can do a little way study, a wayology. But look at Acts 16:17. A demonized fortune-telling girl in Philippi is now remember, this is an unsaved, demonized woman that is telling something from the spirit world. The demons know stuff. In fact, the word daimon in Greek means intelligence. A demon is an intelligent spirit. They are ancient. They are thousands of years old. They've been everywhere in the world. And they have fantastic memories. And they're very intelligent. And so this demon shrieks out through this fortune teller girl a very profound spiritual truth. This girl followed Paul and us. By the way, the us means Luke's with him. Every time you see us in Acts, you know Luke is there. When us isn't there, Luke isn't there. And us cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. And remember, that is the most universal description of who's going to heaven. Servants, slaves of God go to heaven. Those who have a new master. Those who come under the ownership. That's what a slave is. So these who have been enslaved by God rather than by sin. But what's characterizing their life? These slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to us the, and there it is, way. It's not a past event that's just isolated. It's a past event that began this servitude of God. That becomes a way of life. That's what salvation is. Now, Paul didn't want her screaming it out because who wants a demonized fortune teller preaching the gospel? But she did declare the gospel truth in Acts 16:17. Well, look at chapter 19, verse 9. Here's Paul's longest ministry. Paul is 3 years parked in Ephesus. And we get more incredible teaching in the book of Ephesians of our reality in Christ. But look at what Paul says while he's in the midst of that. His longest recorded ministry was at Ephesus, where salvation is described as the way. But when some were hardened, verse 9, and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. You know what? Even unbelievers understood that it wasn't going to a building, it wasn't becoming an initiate in some rite, it wasn't getting some spiritual religion applied to your life. It was a transformation that you became a part of the way. And the way was Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way. And I am the truth. And when you get my truth engrafted in your heart, then you have my life. And so they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. So he departed from them, withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now look down at verse 23. You know, all these months go by, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. See, more and more people in Ephesus were being exposed to followers of the way, and they were exposed to genuinely transformed people whose lives had become, instead of oriented, in fact, I told the first service, I'll tell you this, if you want to understand what it was like, becoming a Christian is very much like getting on an elevator and realizing that your whole time, people do this. When they walk in the door of the elevator, they go like this, and you go and find your spot, and then you turn around and you look up at what floor you're going toward. I mean, that 99% of all the people in the world do that. But when you get in the elevator and you stand and you face the people, you go, they're weird. And in fact, I do this at times, you know, just to remind myself what it's like to be a Christian. Everyone else is looking that way. And as soon as the doors open, they're going to trample that way. And we're going a different way. Now, if you want to fool people, I go into elevators and I go, you know, and pretty soon all the people that are facing this way start going. They want to see what, you know, that's human nature. And that's what happens when we go through life. You don't have to push people and say, I'm going the right way and you're going the wrong way. You just go the right way and they go, why are you living your life that way? And you say, I'm following Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. I was born headed toward destruction. When I got saved, I'm heading a different way than you are, because you are still in the city of destruction. And you need, and you share the gospel with them. So that's what happened, and there was great disputes about it. Look at chapter 22, because Paul is giving his testimony. Acts 22, here's the next one. I want you to mark all of them in Acts. When Paul explained his pre-conversion life of persecuting the church, he called salvation in his public discourse the way. And he said this, I persecuted this way to the death. He didn't say I persecuted individual men and women and children. He saw them collectively, the church, the born again body of Christ, as those who were on this narrow road Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. And those people were following the narrow way. Remember Jesus said there's a broad way that leads to destruction and there is a narrow way that few find. And Paul said, I was binding, verse 22, 4, delivering into prison both men and women who had found the narrow way. How did he find them? Because they were living the way that people that have found the narrow way, they keep steering their body, the car of their life, keeping. And every time they get off, they get back on, and it's very clear to see they're followers of this way. Now, Paul says the same thing. Look at chapter 24. This is the last two times. If you're a marker, you'll get 6 and 7 in chapter 24, starting verse 14. Paul is making a public defense of his faith before the Roman governor Felix and the Sanhedrin from Jerusalem. And Paul calls his salvation the way, and so does unsaved Roman governor Felix. We're going to see in those two verses, Felix had been around long enough. He's a Roman-appointed governor who was shuffled around the empire, and he had come into contact with enough of these way followers that he knew what Paul was talking about. When Paul said, I'm a follower of the way, he went, oh, now I know what you are. I know that, even though Felix wasn't. So look at verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they, and he's pointing at the Jewish Sanhedrin, they call a sect. I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. See, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Paul said, I have a biblically based, born again way of life following Jesus Christ, according to the word, the law and the prophets. He said, they call that a sect. You see, the Jewish machinery had become a religion. It was just, it ran on rules and it ran on it being a kind of a monolithic organization that told people what to do rather than each individual person having an individual relationship with the Lord. And Paul said, that's what I have. I met the Lord and I got on the way according to what it says in the Law and the Prophets. Now look at verse 22 of chapter 24. But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes, I'll make decision in your case. What Felix said is, now I know what you're talking about. These people are all over. I mean, in Thessalonica, it was proclaimed that they were following a different king than Caesar. See, Christians, allegiance, they were obedient citizens and they obeyed the laws until those laws bumped against a higher law. And that's why the people accused them, the followers of the way, of having a different king. Because there was some law that superseded all the human customs and regulations and habits and everything people did. These people were different because they followed the Word of God as their guide. So believers are on the way to heaven, following the way of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, real quickly, turn to Romans, the next book. Remember I told you this is the content of all the epistles. I could show this thread to you in every one of them and weave through, but let me just kind of hop from high point to high point. Look at Romans chapter 12. For each of us, God wants us seeing that being born again, getting saved, becoming a believer or a Christian, started a lifelong journey following the way of Christ, and that journey has expectations. Part of what, if you're following this journey, it's kind of like when we first move to different places, I'm the one that has to, you know, go back and forth to work all the time, so I get the lay of the land. And I would get many calls from my kids or Bonnie saying, honey, I'm looking for something. And I say, okay, look out the window and tell me what you see. And then if they're progressing the right direction, they'll see certain things. And then I know where they are and I can guide them. Did you know if you're a Christian, if you're following the way, these things are along the path. What are they? Here's the first one in chapter 12 of Romans. When we follow the way of Christ, we are called by God to increasing levels of surrender. Have you thought about that? If you're really on the road, you know how the road signs say, you know, slow down, yield, stop, whatever. If you're really on the road and see those signs, believers respond to those. Because the Spirit of God inside is saying, and here's a sign. You know what the sign says? Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's a great big sign on the road. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That means because He saved you. Because He saved you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So he says, I want increasing levels of surrender. I want you to give back to me because I saved you. I want you to willingly choose to present your body as a sacrifice, as an offering back to me. What kind of an offering? Holy. What is holy? It's defined by the Bible. It's not a cultural thing. The Bible is supra-cultural. See, that's, again, the elevator thing. You know, most people just are trampling along and facing the same way and doing everything that the world is doing. The Bible is supra-cultural. God has a standard of holiness that culture at times has embodied parts of, and culture at most times doesn't embody parts of. But believers who see the call to surrender want to be holy and acceptable to God. And that reasonable act of service is, it's our true spiritual service. It's part of how we worship God. I worship God by saying, Lord, I have two choices. Either I can face the same direction as everybody in this world is, or I can orient myself to your word because I want to please you. And every time I orient myself according to your word, then look at what verse 1 says. It is acceptable to God. See, that's the pleasing God element. Every day I get to make a choice, because there's only two choices every day, pleasing God or pleasing myself. And the pleasing God is what is acceptable to Him. Now look at verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world. See, the danger is, as we're going down the road, that we get bogged down in our walk, we get clogged up, we get conformed, and we are no longer, we get dragged off, kind of sucked off into the ditch. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Every time I plug in the download of the Word of God to my mind, it transforms it. It fixes it. It repairs it. When you travel with your cell phone, and you cross the time zones. A lot of times, your phone will get mixed up where you are. Especially, you know, if you're on an airplane, it really gets mixed up. You know, and you have to get it oriented, and all of a sudden, then it'll figure out where you are, and it'll set the right time. Our spiritual lives need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Why? Then we can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By the way, that's tonight. We're looking at David doing the will of God. I'll give you a little advertisement for tonight. Did you know the Bible only says 5 times this is God's will? You want to know if you can have about 98% of your life down pat if you know what the will of God is. There are 5 blank, flat statements where God says, this is my will. And you can go, wow, I'm doing about 60%, I'm doing 80%. Or you can say, wow, to the best of my ability, 100% I'm doing the will of God. What we see tonight in David's life is, David saw what God's will was, and he was doing it. That's how simple it is. Did you know, it's not a mystery. It's simple. And we can do, look at the end of verse 2. You can prove, you can live out in your life what is good, what is acceptable, what is the perfect will of God. We're called to increasing levels of surrender. Well, real quickly, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 9, if we had time to go there, and say the Christian life is like a race. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, he said it's a race. But skip over that and go to Philippians 3:20, because Philippians 3:20 is fascinating to me. In this epistle, Paul uses another metaphor of the Roman Empire, and he says that life on earth uses the concept of the Roman Empire's very specific citizenship. We are to know our rights and responsibilities as citizens of heaven. Did you know the Roman Empire is a very fascinating thing? It had a universal language, it had a universal law, it had a universal culture, it had a universal citizenship, it had all these. Everybody that was a Roman citizen shared these elements. You know what the Bible says? Hey, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Do you know what that communicated instantly to the people that heard Paul? They knew that every Roman citizen followed the calendar of Rome. Every Roman citizen knew the lex juris, you know, the jurisprudence of Rome. Every Roman citizen knew and they, when they became a citizen, they became aligned with this clear mandate of what was expected from them. Paul says, when you got saved, you're supposed to calibrate your life toward what a citizen of heaven is like. He said, our citizenship is in heaven. And so what that demands from us in 2 Timothy 2 is personal discipline. This way of life is personal discipline. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul tells us we're to be disciplined like soldiers and athletes and farmers. Again, this is what all the epistles are about. A soldier follows orders. An athlete doesn't do anything that would hinder him from participating in the sport. And a farmer has a very clear schedule he follows. And Paul said, if you're really in the way, you got to get disciplined personally. In fact, Paul even sums up in 2 Timothy 4, his whole spiritual life. He says, my life is like finishing my tour of duty. I have been a soldier camping in a tent. You know, that's when he says, I'm ready to be offered the time of my departure. Paul uses the word in Greek for a Roman army taking their tents down and packing up and moving. It's also the word for a ship that's being untied and sailing off and going on an assigned sailing. And Paul says, I have spent my life camping. I'm now packing up and getting ready to go home to where my citizenship is, where I'm going to meet my commander in chief, and he's going to give me a crown for how much of my life was lived staying on the road. Now, let's conclude in Revelation 3. Okay, right where we started. Because I want to show you how the Lord presents this before we go. And I don't want you to miss it. It says in Revelation 3:19, this simple truth, Christ's last words, continue this New Testament message. Number one, he says, as many as I love. Everything Jesus does is always prompted by love. And this is not agape commanded love. This is the love of choice. He says, I am your friend. I love you. I love spending time with you. This is why I'm doing this. Number two, as many as I love, number two, I rebuke. He said, I'm a good parent. I will actively communicate with you as my child so you know exactly what I expect from you. I'm going to rebuke you. I'm going to tell you you're wrong. That's the rumble strip. You're getting off the road. But look at this. I rebuke and chasten. You know what chastening means? He doesn't just say it. He follows through. Hebrews 12, if you're not chastened, you're not born again. You're illegitimate. Remember, that's the place the Bible swears. In the Old King James, they use a curse word for illegitimate. And they say that you are illegitimate if God is not chastening. Hebrews 12 says. God says, I get engaged. It's the idea that I will keep correcting and getting you on to the right target. But look at the end here. Therefore, be zealous, verse 19. Jesus said, the only way is for you to respond. Be zealous. What's he contrasting to? Verse 19, zealous, is the exact verbal opposite of verse 15, lukewarm. Lukewarm is kind of like, hey, I'm just going to go along with the flow. God wants this, the world wants that. Let's just see what happens. I'm going to float. God says, repent of floating. Be zealous. Say, Lord, if it only takes 72 hours to read the whole Bible, that's 24 movies, 3-hour movies. That's 36 games. I'm going to get serious about, zealous about knowing what you say. I'm going to open this up and say, Lord, speak to me. Today I want to obey you because I want to be like Christ. And I want to unleash your power in my life. Be zealous and repent. Repentance. Are we repenting of spiritual laxity? Are we dropping our guard about unconfessed sin in our life? Are we crunching over the shards? Are we saying, God, I hate that. I don't want that. I want to know what pleases you. And I confess that what I did doesn't please you. And no matter how far I've gotten away from you, it's just one step back. Repentance. That's his last challenge to the church. Let's stand for a word of prayer. As you're standing, we always conclude our services here with an invitation. The invitation is this. Number one, if there is an area of your life that you need to speak with someone about, to repent of, to get encouragement, at the end of the service, there'll be godly men and women at the front. They always stand here. You see them. They're kind of like in the elevator. You're all facing them, and they're facing the other way. Kind of a metaphor there. They're looking, and they're standing there, usually have a Bible tucked under their arm, and they stand up here and tarry at the end of the service because they'd like to talk with you. Number two, if you say, I don't even think I'm on the way yet. I mean, I've gone to church all my life, and I've been baptized and whatever, but I don't have whatever you're talking about. They would love to lead you to Jesus Christ. Each one of them here are personal leaders to Christ. They know how to open the Word of God and show you how you could meet Christ today. Finally, if you're new and are just starting out here, I met a whole row in the first service. There were 10 people in one row checking out Calvary this morning. We have a visitor reception right now in the fellowship center, right through there. And if you have never been through there, come through. But if you need spiritual ministry, the team is here at the front. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for sending this challenge, O Christ, to your church. May we hear. May we respond. May we be continually repenting and returning and drawing closer to you. And we ask that in the precious name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.